Amen. All right, well, you can have a seat if you're standing. And we are just really honored this morning and blessed to have Dr. Mark Rutland here with us. And so could you make him feel welcome as he comes forward this morning? Come on back.
Thank you. Good morning. Oh, good morning. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. And good morning, everyone. Is that mic on? Good. Well, it's great to be back. I love coming to this church. I think there is such a sweet spirit in this church, and I love what God is doing here. And it's an honor to me always to be a part of it. And I love being in this area. This is so beautiful up here. As I drove this morning from the hotel, I just noticed it again. It's just so gorgeous. And I fear that sometimes people who live up here, that you forget, you don't deserve to live here. This is beautiful, isn't it? It's just gorgeous. I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico 2 weeks ago. Yes, you may very well applaud, sir, but it is brown. The whole state is brown. I saw one flower. People were all gathered around it. It was... Well, it's a delight to be back. And your pastor, Pastor Steve, is in Israel and sends his greetings, I'm sure, to every one of you. And I feel like my job here is to leave as big a mess as possible for him. I want him to have several weeks to straighten this out. So just a couple of real quick announcements, if you will indulge me. There is a book and product table in the lobby as you leave. All kinds of, I have about 14 titles out and CDs and DVDs and all kinds of things there. I hope that you will stop and look those over and see if there are some you want to purchase. It doesn't, probably doesn't matter to you to hear this. I've said it every time I come, but it's important to me to say it. And that is, I do not profit from anything at that table, any book I've ever written anywhere, not just here, but in Christian bookstores around the world. I don't take anything. All of those go to support our girls' homes through House of Grace, Global Servants. It all goes to the missions program. And so I hope you will go out there to the table and spend yourself into bankruptcy. It accrueth not unto me. The other is, if you would like to look up the National Institute of Christian Leadership, of which I serve as the director and principal teacher, if you would like to know about that, go to thenicl.com. Please don't leave out the article, T-H-E, thenicl.com. If you put in nicl.com, it takes you to the National Chemistry Lab or something. And unless you need drugs, you don't want to go there. So thenicl.com, Pastor Steve, and Mark have both been through the NICL. They're graduates, and now we have three other of your staff, your executive staff, are in the program. If you would be interested, it's not just for ministers. We also have laymen who come through, laypersons who come through, corporation presidents, company presidents, staff. We've had one Oklahoma State senator who is a graduate. We are delighted to have you in the program. If you'd be interested, the closest venue, I teach it in Dallas and in Florida and in Georgia, the closest venue to you will be the one at Free Chapel Church in Gainesville, an Atlanta suburb. So if you'd like that, thenicl.com. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to read a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was coming to him. But the man who was coming to him took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was coming to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. However, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee, that shall surely die. Now, if you will, just skip to verse 24. The child is now dead. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon in English, or Shlomo in Hebrew. Called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Put your hands on your Bible, and let's pray together. They're experimenting today with headphones to translate into Spanish, getting ready for a greater opening, so someone is translating into Spanish, and I thought we'd just begin by confusing them with some of the worst Spanish that they or anyone else has ever heard. Vamos a orar. Padre bendito celestial, te damos gracias por tu presencia con nosotros en esta mañana, porque te necesitamos mucho. Necesitamos un palabra de esperanza. Ayúdame, por favor. Lléname con tu Espíritu Santo y úsame a su gloria si es posible. Gracias por tu gracia. Gracias por tu amor precioso. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your grace and your love. I thank you for this moment and I pray, God, that you will use this message somehow to your honor and glory. Overwhelm every barrier to divine communication, linguistic, generational, and rush in over the threshold of our souls. That when we leave here this morning, we will say one to another, surely the Lord hath spoken unto us. In the mighty name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. I am intrigued, and not I alone, but many people in the world, by the hugeness of the life and personality of King David of Israel. David is one of those multifaceted geniuses, a warrior, a poet, a politician, a leader, a musician. But David, like so many giants, was like the girl with the curl in the middle of her forehead. When he was good, he was very good, and when he was bad, he was horrid. It seemed like David's accomplishments were bigger than life, and his sins were bigger than life. The story which we have joined here at the end of the story, the backstory is one known probably to everyone in the room and all around the world. There are people who do not even know that David and Bathsheba were in the Bible who know basically the story of David and Bathsheba. But the story is a pretty sleazy one. Let me remind you of it. David sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. He is filled with lust for her, brings her to the palace, seduces her, and in the process impregnates her. Realizing that she is pregnant, he determines to palm the baby off on her husband, who is one of his most treasured generals, Uriah the Hittite, who is with the army at the front where David ought to have been. And so he summons Uriah on a pretext. And then while he's in Jerusalem, David says to him, look, you're here. Why don't you go to your house spend the night with your wife, and then go back to the front tomorrow. Uriah, who is a man of great integrity, says, Your Majesty, my men are in the field alone. They're sleeping in tents. They're in foxholes. They're dirty and tired and lonely. I can't go and spend the night with my wife. I can't make love with my wife while my men are alone. God forbid. But he says, I tell you what I will do. Since I'm here in Jerusalem anyway, I'll just lie on the floor outside your door, and I'll be your bodyguard all night. At least let me be purposeful while I'm here. I'll lie on the floor outside your door and be your bodyguard. The next morning, David hands him a letter and says, take this to Joab. Joab was David's kinsman and the general of the armies. And Joab was a very, very lethal hombre. If David is Wyatt Earp, then Joab is Doc Holliday. He's one of those guys, if you need somebody to bust a cap in somebody for you, Joab was happy to do it. And so David sends this letter to Joab. He says, attack the Ammonites tomorrow. The Ammonites are Jordanians. They're still the capital of the country is still named Ammon. So he says, attack the Ammonites tomorrow, the city. Put Uriah the Hittite right out in front. Get up next to the walls, sound retreat, and back away fast. And if he dies, well, war takes one and then another. Uriah is indeed killed. And so David waits what he thinks is a respectable period of time, moves Bathsheba into the palace, marries her, and she has the baby. He feels that he has swept the thing under the rug, that it's hidden, and that enough time has passed where it won't come up again. One day, somebody comes and says, the prophet Nathan is at the door and wants to see you. Now, I don't know this, and I'm always loath to project my own carnal humanity onto somebody in the Bible, but have you ever had a hidden thing? Have you ever kind of swept something under the rug, pushed it away, you felt it was gone, then there's this suspicious knock at the door, a phone call, and your heart beats faster, your pulse runs a little harder? When they said Nathan is here and wants to see you, I think David said, oh, man. But when Nathan comes in, he tells this story. There was a rich man who lived across the street from a poor man. The rich man had flocks and herds, everything. The poor man had nothing, just one little baby lamb that he cherished up and cared for. The rich man had a visitor, and instead of killing one of his thousands and thousands of sheep, he went across and stole the lamb from the poor man and killed it. And David is outraged. You know, there's nothing that makes us feel quite so outraged and self-righteous as somebody else's sins. David has dodged a bullet. He said, he's not here to talk to me. And so David is outraged. He leaps up from the throne and he says, as the Lord liveth, this man deserves to die. He'll die for this. And I'll tax his estate fourfold and take care of this poor man. And Nathan, the little prophet, looks him in the eye and says, you're the man. You're the man. You have wives, you have wealth, you have power, you have everything else. Uriah the Hittite had nothing but his wife, and he loved him. And you killed him, stole his wife, made her pregnant, and swept it under the rug. You're the man. I wasn't there in the throne that day, regardless of what the young people think. But I know what happened. Joab's hand went to the hilt of his sword. All the king has to do is snap his fingers. And Joab would take this prophet's head off with one blow of his sword. He'd be happy to do it. And everybody is quiet. All the oxygen goes out of the room. This is not private. This is public. This is in the throne room. The little prophet stand there with his finger in the king's face. Thou art the man. And the king says, you're right. I did it. I'm guilty of all the things that you said. Whew. That's huge. That's huge. All he had to say was, you're lying. All he had to say, people would have been happy to cover it. Nobody wanted to argue with the king. He could have just brushed it aside, pushed it under the rug. He could have said, well, it's not, you're describing it. Well, you're making it sound worse than it was. That's the modern leadership mantra, isn't it? Let's get past this. Let's get past this. Get it off of the headlines. Let's move on. Isn't that what we say? Let's move on. David says, I don't want to move on. I did it. And the little prophet says, okay. He says, because you've confessed, God will lift your sin away from you. But he said, you've unleashed a sword in your own family. He said, there will never be a generation in the household of David where there's not bloodshed. And the baby will die. I think that's probably one of the hardest verses of scripture in the whole Bible for New Testament Christians, so schooled as we are in New Testament grace. I mean, this church is named Grace. We sing grace, we talk grace, we preach grace. The first time I ever preached in this church, I preached on grace. I love to preach on grace. But the destructiveness of sin is not something we relish to talk about. See, here's the thing. It's not so much that God is in heaven killing babies. It is this. Listen to this. This is very important, and it's difficult for us to hear it. Nobody sins in a vacuum. When we unleash sin, we damage ourselves. We damage our bodies. We damage each other. We damage marriages. We damage relationships. Death is the consequence of sin, and it flows out from us. There is no such thing as a sin that is only unto ourselves. It flows out from us. It damages. It brings death, judgment, destruction. And we may be forgiven. We can be forgiven. We will be forgiven by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that the damage gets healed in a moment. This is a very hard thing for us to hear. So here's this rascally little kid with a rock in his hand, and he looks at that picture window, and the thought of it smashing, it's just more than he can resist. Oh, the shattered glass. Oh, he is entirely seduced by this image. And he cocks his little arm and throws that rock, and it no sooner leaves his fingers than he says, oh, God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Is he forgiven? No, this is not a trick question. Is he forgiven? Yes, he's forgiven. Yes. Is God going to stop the rock? No, the rock breaks. And depending on whose little boy it is, he may suffer. My little boy is going to learn the consequences of sin. The glass breaks. Yes, we can be forgiven, but the glass breaks. We unleash death. But if you think for one moment that God gloats, then you have no concept of who God is. Look at this. It's almost a conflicted, almost a contradictory view of who God is. On the one hand, he says, yes, sin unleashes death. Sin, the consequence of sin is destruction in lives, bodies, marriages, consciences. It's destructive. But I don't want it that way. I take no joy in it. It's a 19-year-old boy laying up in a hospital bed dying with AIDS because he's had dozens of lovers before he can reach his majority. It's a consequence of his sin. But if you think Jesus is standing at the foot of his bed saying, you got what was coming to you, then your Jesus is my devil. Jesus stands at the foot of his bed and weeps for the boy. So Nathan says, you've unleashed destruction, David, but your sin is forgiven. So David retreats to the palace, and he writes a poem and sets it to music. And he calls for the chief musician of the temple, calls him to the palace, and he says, I've written this poem, and I put it to music, and I want you to sing it in the temple. And the musician reads it, and his hands shake. He says, now, Your Majesty, let's don't do this. We don't need to do this. Why drag it all out? I don't want to do this. And David says, you sing it. He says, I want it sung. I want it sung generation after generation. I want it sung. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, Your Majesty, let's at least take the prefix off of it. People may wonder what it's about, but do we have to say what it's about right at the top? David says, leave it there. And so Psalm 51 reads, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba. David says, I don't want to brush this under the rug. We're going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with it. In public, I'm going to deal with it. It's one thing to confess your sins. It's another to invite the entire nation to sing about it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We dare not impose upon David our view of contemporary royalty. This is not the British royal family. This is not the Windsors in Buckingham Palace. This is 3,000 years ago. This is in the Iron Age. David is more like a Bedouin desert chieftain than he is like a modern royal family. He's a warrior in the Iron Age. 1,000 years before Christ was born. He is searching for a sense of personal redemption that transcends. He has the law of Moses. He knows what the law says. You want to make restitution for sin, you make restitution fourfold. You sacrifice, you make a sin offering. He knows all that. He says, that's not enough for me. That's liturgy. That's ritual. That's law. Think of this now. David is thinking in almost New Testament terms, 1,000 years before Christ was born. He says, I want to deal with the heart of this matter. And the heart of this matter is my heart. He says, I want to deal with who I am. And I want to get right to the root of this. And the revelation of that is in Psalm 51 in such powerful language. The first thing is this. He makes no moral equivocation. There's no mention of Uriah the Hittite in this. He doesn't say, now, Lord, now, now. Okay, I send. Right, we agree on that. But if Uriah had stayed home and taken care of his own wife, this wouldn't happen. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. There's no mention of Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He doesn't say, Lord, I sinned. I know I sinned. I know I sinned. But Lord, she was on the rooftop naked. Now, God, come on. He says, I have sinned. My sin is ever before me. Every time I close my eyes, I think about it. I'm guilty. I did this. And against thee and thee only have I sinned. David understands the consequence of sin against heaven. It's not just sin against his wife or sin against Uriah the Hittite. It's not just the horizontal human reality of sin. He says, I have sinned against heaven. Therefore, my consequence is cosmic. This is on me. I did this and I sinned against you. Hardest thing in the world is to really step up and look at it and say, this is what I did. We just want to equivocate. We want to just cut a corner. Just not, okay, just not. It's not as bad. He could have said to Nathan, well, oh man, you make it sound so bad. It wasn't like that. You don't understand. Bathsheba and I were in love. You don't understand the power of youth. You make it sound so bad. Just using harsh words. David never equivocates. My sin is ever before me. I've sinned and done this which is evil in thy sight. The second thing is this. He says, I need cleansing that goes beyond the fulfillment of the law. He says, if you wanted me to slaughter a bull, I would do it. But he says, that's not going to do it. Listen to what he says. Listen, 1,000 years before Messiah is born, 1,000 years before the cross, 1,000 years, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop is the little bush, the shrub that the high priest dips in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkles in act of contrition. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. David, 1,000 years before Messiah is born, David says, wash me in the blood. What an amazing insight. What a revelation. The spirit of prophecy is upon him in the midst of his own contrition. Wash me in the blood. 3,000 years later, we still sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And David saw it 1,000 years before Christ was born. Wash me in the blood. Then he says, I don't just want my sins forgiven. I want to be changed. Now, again, I don't want to keep saying this, but think now. This is 1,000 years before Jesus is born. David is dealing with sanctification theology. He says, don't just forgive me, change me. Cleanse me. Create in me a new heart, oh God. Change how I think. I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be restored. I want my heart changed. Sanctify me wholly. I don't want to go back to this. I see my proclivity for it, my tendency to sin. Change me, God. This is amazing to me. This is profound theology from a desert warrior with a sword on his hip 1,000 years before Messiah. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Then he speaks of intimacy with God. This is the same David who said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This is the same David who had this intimacy with God. David never sees himself only in the image of himself and part of the great outside on the other side of the veil. That is true. That tabernacle worship is there, and the Day of Atonement is there, and the high priest goes behind the veil and all that. But David never talks about that. David talks about his relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I sit down at your table, and you prepare supper for me, and I eat while you make my enemies stand around and watch. You anoint my head with oil. This is not separation language. It's intimacy language. And he says, I've lost that. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to lose the sense of your presence. I don't want that to go away from me. He says, I want to be able to worship you again. Open thou my mouth. Restore the joy of thy salvation. Give me back my joy. I don't want to just be forgiven. I don't want to live marginal faith. I don't want to just live in the shadows. I'm going to tell you something. You might be shocked to know how few people really want anybody else restored. We want to be restored. We just want everybody else to sit in the back of the room. And say, Lord, bring me to the place where it's not only my sin is forgiven, my heart is changed, and that I've moved back into such relationship with you that I can worship you, that I can bless you. This is the hard, hard process of the search for repentance. So few find it with humility. I was preaching at a church in Marietta, Georgia. Allison was with me, my wife, and the service was over, and people were gone mostly, some people moving around, but it was about empty, and the pastor and Allison and I were standing at the front just sort of talking. There had been a tremendous altar call. We were sort of, you know, basking in that report and talking about it, and I noticed in the shadows right at the back under the exit sign, there was a lady standing there, and she kind of looked confused, and so I said, Allison, go back there and check on that lady, see what the issue is. And Allison came up with her a minute later, and she said, I think we ought to talk to this girl. And the lady said, look, I've never been to church before. I just saw the cars. I saw everything. And she said, my life is a wreck, a total wreck. And I just came in here to see if I could find any help of any kind. I said, tell me about your life. She said, well, I'm shacking up with my boyfriend. He's not the first one. She said, I've lived a very active sexual life. I just sinned, and she said, my life is just an absolute nightmare. And she said, I heard your sermon. I sat in the back. I heard your sermon. She said, that's what I want. I want that. I said, didn't you see all those people at the altar? She said, yes, I saw that. That's what I want. I said, why didn't you come up with them then? She looked horrified. She said, with all those nice people, with all those nice people. She said, I could never have come up here with those nice people. I said, well, would you like to go now? She said, yes. I said, all right, this is my wife, Allison. Pastor, we'll all four go up to the altar now. And we started forward, and she said, she looked startled. She said, wait a minute. And she went back to the end of the front row, and spontaneously, she kicked off her high heels. She's never been to church in her life. She wouldn't know, take off thy shoes for and off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. It was an inner impulse of her spirit. Somehow or another, those shoes were of her old life. She said, I can't go before God like that. So I want to find the restoration of God. It's so challenging to us. If we make this story only about adultery and murder, then it's probably not going to hit us very hard. It's about the inner probe of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sort of like, I always get amused, the Holy Spirit is sort of like an American physician. You ever go to a doctor with a sore place on your arm? You say, Doc, I got this sore place on my arm right here. What's the first thing he'll do? Does that hurt? Yes, it hurts. I told you it hurt. That's why I'm here. What's the next thing you do? What about that? Does that hurt? What about this? What if I kick it like that? I feel sometimes the Holy Spirit does the same thing. We're in a worship service where it seems like God is going to deal with murder and conspiracy and adultery. And you say, I'm okay. I'm not at that altitude. And the Holy Spirit says, what about that? Does that hurt? What about talking mean to your wife? How does that hurt? What about holding resentment against your mother-in-law? Does that hurt? How about that? Does that hurt? So let's just see who we are this morning. See, what the problem is, you come to the end of a service like sermon like this, and you start to get closer to an invitation at the altar, and everybody's, oh my God, he's going to say, everybody that's committed adultery, please come forward. So let's kind of see who we are here. Anybody in the house ever in your whole life, before you were a Christian or even now, who's ever in your whole life ever told a lie? Will you raise your hand? The four people that didn't raise their hand are liars, so. Did you ever in your life pick up anything that wasn't yours? When you're a kid, you know, you're going through the dime store and you just pick something up and walk off. It's a little sort of what you call casual shoplifting. Anybody ever take anything that wasn't yours? What about this? You ever hate anybody in your heart? It says if you hate someone, it's as if you murdered them. You didn't murder Uriah the Hittite, but you hate. There's somebody in your mind that at some point in your life, you hated them unto death. If that's you, then you raise your hand. Anybody here, let's get pretty serious with this. Anybody here say, look, there are things in my life, if they came to the attention of law enforcement, I'm not in prison. I know people that are in prison. I'm not in prison, but I could be. There are things I've done that I should have gone to jail for. If that's you, raise your hand. All right, good. Anybody here ever have a lustful thought? Adulterous things come in your eyes? Lust of, you know, Jesus said if you lust over a woman with your eyes, it's as if you committed adultery. Anybody ever have any kind of a wrongful sexual thought or your eyes be where they shouldn't be? Raise your hand. And you know, in other words, you're in church this morning with some of the most dangerous people in Tennessee, right? liars, thieves, murderers, and adulterers. Welcome to Grace Chapel. Well, I mean, you see, that's the whole point. When we toss off verses of Scripture like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, you know, it's kind of a toss-off verse. But here, this is a moment where God invades. And he says, bring me that sin. That's the thing I want to deal with. Don't give me anything else. That's the thing I want to deal with. And our response is, I've sinned, O Lord. Wash me in the blood of Jesus. Restore my heart. Cleanse me, God. Oh, God, don't go away from me. Don't take your presence. Don't lift the Holy Spirit. I don't want to quench you and grieve you until you leave. Stay with me, God, stay with me. Now, unless you think this sermon, if you're making this sermon about bad news, then listen to the good news. The last verse of that says, of 2 Samuel, the passage from 2 Samuel that we read, it says, and the first baby died, it's all this repentance, Psalm 51, and then it says, and Bathsheba had another baby. And that baby's name in Hebrew, Shlomo, Solomon. That baby's name was Solomon. At the end of David's life, David lies on his deathbed, literally on his deathbed. And Joab, this tough customer, takes one of David's sons and he's going to engineer a coup d'etat while David is still alive. Solomon is supposed to be on the throne. But they're going to take the throne, seize the throne before David can even die, execute Solomon, and probably executes Bathsheba. She's an old lady now. And Bathsheba's alone in her room in the women's quarters, and she's agonizing over it. What's going to happen? We had a promise from God. It would be Solomon. It would be Solomon. There's a knock on the door, and her lady-in-waiting says, Your Majesty, there's someone here to see you. Bathsheba says, Who is it? Nathan, the prophet. Oh, man. Oh, no. Nathan comes in and he says, Your Majesty, we have to act right now because God has promised that Solomon will sit on the throne. Come and go with me right now. We're going into David's bedroom and we've got to deal with this right now because there's a coup attempt going on. We've got to deal with it right now. And Bathsheba says, I don't understand. The last time you came to me, my baby died. Now you come back and you say, this baby's going to be on the throne. Here's a verse of amazing grace we sing all the time and nobody really thinks what it means. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There is a work of grace that says you've sinned, you've sinned. But when we plead the blood of Jesus and seek restitution and try to make it right and believe, then it says, now, let me restore everything. Let me bring it all back. Let me restore life. Let me restore relationships. Let me restore all that the cankerworm has eaten. I want to restore everything. At the very end of Psalm 51, David, it seems as though David forgets himself. I've sinned. I've done this. Forgive me. Wash me in the blood. And at the end of the whole thing, he says, do good unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Don't you see what it means? He says, my sin unleashed the nightmare of destruction and death. But your redemption restores the relationships. The nation, the people around me get rebuilt when I'm restored. I don't know what anybody in this room has done. I don't know where you are, where you've been, or how much death and destruction you've unleashed. We all have. God says, bring it to me. I don't just want to forgive you. I want to restore you. I want to refresh you. I want to give you back the joy of my salvation. I want to heal the bones which have been broken, and I want to restore all the relationships. It's not just you. I want to rebuild Jerusalem around you. And that's not bad news. That's good news. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes all over this great auditorium. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for this moment. I thank you, God, for these who have come in their numbers this morning to worship you and seek a word from you. Speak, O Lord. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask that you not be looking about, but I want you to know I've opened my eyes. It's going to be you and me. If you say, Dr. Rutland, will you please pray for me? There's a sin on my heart. My sin is ever before me. My iniquity haunts me. Will you please pray for me? I need this thing off of me. If that's you, you lift your hand up and you can take it right back down. Yes, 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 yes. So many, so many, so many. All have sinned. So many, so many. Heavenly Father, I'm believing you that when they leave today, they're going to know this is under the blood. Purge them with hyssop and they shall be whiter than snow. I believe you for it. I take your hands down, but leave your eyes closed. Others would say, I know my sin is forgiven, but I can't seem to find restoration. I can't seem to find that joy. I can't seem to get free to worship. I want to pray that God will restore my heart, restore my spirit, restore my everything about it. I just mean restoration. If that's you, then you lift your hand up. Yes, yes, so many. Oh my, so many. God doesn't want you to wait outside while everybody else worships. This is not about what you've done. It's about what he's done. Close your eyes still, take your hands down, and finally this. If you'd say, Dr. Upton, will you pray for me, my family, my business, my body? I've unleashed a lot of destruction. I've really been a destroyer. Will you pray that God will redeem that and restore the death and destruction that I've unleashed and other people are hurt? They're hurt and I've done it. Will you pray for me that God will restore those things? If that's you, then you lift your hand up. Yes, yes, oh yes. We've wounded people, haven't we? We've wounded people, parents, siblings, wives, ex-spouses. We've wounded people. And their bodies lie in the wake behind us. If I say, Lord, I can't fix everything, but I'm believing you to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when I say amen to this prayer, we're going to stand and begin to sing a simple little song. And people around you worshiping, their hands will be raised, people singing. But perhaps you, I'm not asking you to, but perhaps you would say, I need to seek the Lord on this at the altar. I need to go up to the altar and deal with this. Nobody's going to make their mind up about what you've done or not done or why you're here. We've already admitted we're thieves and liars and murderers. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever you need from God, if you need to, if you feel the need to, then when we worship, you just slip out from where you are, come and kneel here at the front of the church and begin to get in there with the God of David and of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel and the God of Jesus. Are you ready? Now let's stand all over the house and let's worship the Lord. Amen and amen. Lift your hands up and let's worship the Lord. You come as you feel led. Lift our hands up and worship the Lord. Oh God. We've turned away. Lord, have mercy on us.
For we have turned away from you. Lord, have mercy. Turning from our sin, we return to you. Father, heal your world, make all things new. Make all things new.
I'm going to ask some of the altar counselors, prayer people that are set aside and trained by this church, if you'll slip out from where you are and let's just minister to these people for a few moments. Will you do that? And any of you that say, look, my going up to the front of this church, I'm not confessing that I'm a bank robber. I have some needs with God that I need to deal with, maybe for restoration. Maybe you need to take your spouse's hand and say, baby, let's go up there. Let's go up to the front and pray and believe God. Maybe you've unleashed some pretty negative realities in your world. So I just need God to begin to heal and restore. Why don't you do that as we sing? Come on, let's sing it again.
Your love and mercy build us, shape us, break us and recreate us now. Thank you, Lord, that you do. Lord, have mercy. Turning from our sin, we return to you. Father, heal your world, make all things new. Make all things new. Oh.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace, for your wonderful love for us. Maravilloso es. Cuando siento que Dios me llama a mí. Lord, I praise you. How wonderful. Even the very thought that you would love us still. You know everything there is to know about us. And you still love us. You still forgive us. You still heal us. You still restore us. Thank you, God. Lord, I praise you and thank you that you meet every need. Every wound you begin to heal and restore and refresh. Not just forgiveness, but renew, O Lord, your blessing upon Zion and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I thank you for it. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Now look right up here, if you will, please. This morning, you've received Holy Communion. If you confessed your sins and received his blood and body for the forgiveness of sins, and if now you have confessed sin before him and believed, then think what his promise to you is. His promise to you is that your sins are forgiven, totally forgiven. Now, if you say, Lord, continue the process of restoration in me and in my world. Rebuild Jerusalem. I've torn the walls down. Rebuild Jerusalem. Now the process of grace begins for restoration. He begins to heal and restore and cleanse. Isn't that good news? That is good news, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Why do you think that story is included in the Bible? Why do you think that's even in there? It's this. Listen to this. David committed murder and conspiracy and adultery. Murder and conspiracy and adultery. And God forgave him, renewed him, restored him. And 3,000 years later, we still sing his poetry and celebrate his life. The point of that is, if God can forgive and restore David, then he can forgive and restore you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Praise God. Now, I want you to look right up here. Those of you that are in the altar, if you don't mind, look up here for just a moment. I just want you to hear this. I have the authority to make this announcement, not in myself or in the name of Grace Chapel, but in the authority of the promises of the New Testament. Look right up here. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are all forgiven. Everything. Everything you've ever said or done or thought. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins, which were many, are all washed away. Your sins are forgiven. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to stand you before his own presence without fault and with unspeakable joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before time ever began, right now in this moment and throughout all the ages to come. God bless you. God bless you, everyone. God bless you, everybody.